the book of Exodus. This morning begins our summer series on the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus. The word Exodus, of course, describes an exit or a departure, an evacuation, if you would. And perhaps in this case, the leaving of Egypt was an appropriate definition of the term, ending their slavery in Egypt, 400 years in Egypt, with God's promise of a land in the land of Canaan. And as we're going to see, the Exodus means the birth of Israel as a people. They haven't been a nation till this time, and this birth of them as a people, and then ultimately a nation, is going to involve some excruciating labor pains. But like the birth process itself that we're all familiar with, once God starts the contractions, the outcome, well, is inevitable, and it was in the case of the Jews. Now, the overarching lesson of the series is going to be the sovereignty and the supremacy of the one true God over all things. That God's will be accomplished, his purposes will be fulfilled, plans that he set into motion after Adam and Eve rebelled against him in the garden, plans that led to the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, and plans that will culminate in a new heaven and a new earth. And in this sovereignty over history, he is Lord over history, and in his supremacy over all things, there is no other power on earth or under the earth or over the earth, and no power anywhere that can disrupt what he is ultimately going to accomplish, nor can displace him from his rightful place as ruler of the universe and ruler of our hearts. This sovereignty, this supremacy of the only true God is in fact how Exodus begins. And it begins, however, in a very delicate way, that is unfolding these plans of God. Because Exodus as a book is a wonderful follow-up to our study in Colossians, for example. What Paul revealed regarding the nature of the Lord when he said that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We will see this Lord, this pre-existing Lord, uncovering his plans for redemption as Exodus unfolds. This means that the Lord is ruling not only over all creation as the lover of our souls, but he's one who has responded to a broken and rebellious world by weaving inexorably and unceasingly his unstoppable redemptive purposes throughout history. Your history too. You can be confident in that. And in spite of evil, in spite of suffering, and even leveraging evil and leveraging suffering, designing his purposes in a way that moves us forward, always moves us forward to the coming of Jesus, and then beyond the cross and the resurrection of Jesus to the final redemption of all things, the redemption of the universe, and a new and final promised land where God and his people will dwell together. That's been his design from the beginning. That's why he placed us in the garden. That's why he created us out of his love for us and placed us in the garden so he could walk with us, he could fellowship with us, even as we ruled with him over the earth. But having sinned, he moved us out of the garden, posted angels at the entrance to the garden, post them with swords so that we could not re-enter it, and moved us from the garden into the redemptive story and out the other end into glory. So in Exodus, we encounter many and glorious themes. and we encounter remarkable characters, and we'll see them, we'll experience heart-wrenching sadness as the people of God suffer. We'll see the heart-throbbing dramas of an amazing story, and it's no wonder that it was turned into a movie script at one time. The central character of this story, of course, is Moses, who gave us the first five books of our Bible. And in Exodus, we discover who he was. We witness his rescue from the first Holocaust, his ironic membership into the royal family of Egypt, his downfall as a prince of Egypt, his exile into the wilderness, then out of Egypt, his return to Egypt, and then his life unfolding in the purposes of heaven. So this transforming encounter, right, with the burning bush, his personal weaknesses will be exposed to us. His holy spiritual gifts will be seen by us. His repeated confrontations with Pharaoh, his leadership of God's people in their great escape through this one man with only the words of God in his mouth and the staff of God in his hand. This man is used by God to crush an empire, humiliate a vast pantheon of gods and goddesses, and to deliver God's people toward the promised land. Now, I've entitled this series, No Other Gods, to emphasize the fact that God uses Moses to triumph over the gods of Egypt. We're going to read about the 10 plagues that God sends to Egypt. But we're also going to see that each of them was a rebuke against a different Egyptian god, until God finally crushes the arrogance and Pharaoh himself, who was considered by the Egyptians a god on earth. He crushes the arrogance of Pharaoh by swallowing up his army in the sea. Doug Stewart, who was a reader of my doctoral dissertation some years ago, has a commentary on the book of Exodus, and he wrote the following. In the book of Exodus, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, the one true God revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the book of Exodus, Yahweh demonstrates that the gods of Egypt, the greatest political and military power of the time, were empty nothings. Were empty nothings, including Pharaoh himself. And this again should remind us of Paul's letter to the Colossians, because like the Egyptians in the Old Testament, the Greeks and the Romans in the New Testament times worshiped many gods, including Caesar. So even as the Egyptians had many gods and worshiped Pharaoh, the Greeks and the Romans during the Roman Empire not only worshiped many gods, but Caesar himself. And Colossians reminds us that regardless of the time we live in history, the exclusive and narrow claim of God's people that there is only one Lord, this exclusive and narrow claim is a perpetual and universal offense, a stumbling block. But that Moses, and people like Moses in particular through the plagues and the Red Sea, like Jesus through his cross and resurrection, these have made a public spectacle of every contrary dominion and authority. As Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus was prefigured 1,500 years prior to Moses. The Egyptians worshipped over 1,500 gods, gods that we can name today, and many other gods whose names have been lost to us over the course of history. But as we're going to read, and as the Israelites witnessed firsthand, the Lord overthrew all of them, all of these gods, for the sake of his glory and the love of his people. And by the way, God has not rescinded any of his commands with regard to the worship of him. After the famous account of Pharaoh's army being swallowed by the sea, Moses wrote a hymn, and in that hymn we read these words: "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." And as David Holm wrote, quote, "The defining of Egypt's gods and goddesses as idols meant that Israel would stand out against all other nations in this respect, that is, the exclusive claim of who they worshiped, that once they reached Sinai on their journey to Egypt in the land of Palestine, the land of promise, they would receive the Ten Commandments and the first commandment stating clearly, 'You shall have no other gods before me,' Exodus 20, verse 3. And then a second command right behind it, 'Rules against any creation or the worshiping of representations such as gods, you shall make no graven image.'" So God has not relented on this, rescinded these commands, nor has he ceased overthrowing every pretense or idol, whether physical or political or spiritual or conceptual. Nor have we, his people, ceased to stand out among the peoples of the earth in this narrow and exclusive claim of the Bible. The Lord of Israel, who displayed his glory to Egypt, has manifested himself in Jesus Christ. He was pleased to have all his fullness dwelling in his Son. And we are the sheep of his pasture. This is the Lord of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth. So let's read the opening chapters and glean an understanding of the setting of the story, and then we'll see the plan of God begin to unfold. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And let me pause right there. Exodus begins with a man by the name of Jacob and his family now in Egypt. And it assumes that you simply know the last half of the book of Genesis and the story of Jacob and the story of Joseph in Egypt. Well, verse 1 identifies Jacob, and let me just make sure that you understand who this man is. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. Israel means wrestling with God. Jacob wrestled with God, and because of that wrestling, he changed Jacob's name to Israel. So Israel and Jacob are the same person. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the first of the Jews, as it were. And Jacob's father was Isaac, and God promised that it would be through Isaac's family that his people would be established. And then through that people being a blessing to the nations of the earth, we know that blessing to be Christ. And thus through Jacob, 12 sons emerged, 12 sons that would become the tribes of Israel. And one of the youngest sons was a man by the name of Joseph, who, because of the jealousy of his brothers, was hated by his brothers and sold into slavery. They went back to their father and reported that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. Well, Joseph ended up in Egypt, and through a series of visions and miracles, became a ruler in Egypt. In fact, the second only to the Pharaoh in Egypt. He saved Pharaoh and Egypt from calamity. And it was in this position that Joseph then was able to save his brothers and his father when a great famine came upon the region. God forewarned Joseph in a vision that this famine was going to come and prepared for it, and Joseph saved the nation of Egypt. So when Joseph's brothers, who had originally sold him into slavery, heard that there were provisions in Egypt, they determined to go to Egypt looking for mercy, for food. Because Joseph had saved Egypt, he was able then to save his family and the future blessing of the nations. Joseph was eventually able to reveal his true identity to his brothers, be reconciled to them, and then to his father, and then to the rest of his family. And the whole clan then of 70 moved into Egypt under the protection and the provision of Joseph and the graces of Pharaoh. And in Egypt, the family prospered. In fact, verse 7 tells us that the growth of these families was explosive. The verse piles up the verbs. The people of Israel, that is Jacob, were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them, verb upon verb, that mirrors the language of creation, Genesis 1:28. In Genesis 9, 1-2, where God commands his people to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth, suggesting that if anyone should ask for an explanation of the dramatic growth of this family, the Israelites were to simply tell them that they were fulfilling the command of God, and it was the joy of God for them to do so. That God's intentions in creation were being realized in the family of Israel at that moment. A microcosmic fulfillment of God's macrocosmic design for the entirety of the world. Verse 8, now there arose a new king, perhaps a new dynasty over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. Now, we're always surprised when we read something like this. But trust the scriptures and trust human experience when I say, you will be forgotten no matter how great you are. I was recalling just 10 years ago or so, maybe 15 years ago now, speaking with members of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. I used to have a close relationship with many of them, and how they were talking openly and freely about Dr. Graham being forgotten and now remembered no more in the major places of America, where the next generation had been rising up, and they don't know this man, they don't know his background, his resume, and perhaps there are people in this room who don't even understand who he is. It doesn't matter how great you are, you will be forgotten. So we learn from Joseph. We learn that Joseph rescued Egypt. We learn that Joseph was second in command to Pharaoh. We learn that Joseph had power over life and death, and there was no one greater in this most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And yet, after his generation had passed, and within a generation or two, Joseph was forgotten. Andrew Abel and I were in Washington, D.C. a few weeks ago, and we were filming at the Congressional Cemetery, capturing some scenes of a couple of famous graves, famous to some people, but I didn't know them. Andrew didn't know them either. Famous graves that were intended to be featured on the National Day of Prayer. The cemetery was filled with very impressive-looking graves, some of them giant. Grave markers, members of Congress, some of the most influential people of the 19th and the 20th centuries. And yet some 50 years ago, it was abandoned. The cemetery was abandoned. Weeds chest high that you could not even see most of the marker stones. It became a homeless camp full of drug trafficking. Finally, a nonprofit took it over, and now it's a dog park to keep it funded. And it requires constant work to keep the head markers clean and upright. And some of the most important people in the nation, utterly forgotten within a generation or two, their head markers eroded and unreadable, and their graves abandoned. The new Pharaoh did not know Joseph or the story of his people. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Now, pause here for a moment. As a point of interest, verse 9 is the first time in the Bible that the people of Israel are described as, quote, a people instead of a family. They're no longer just a family, and yet not a nation. But they are unmistakably now a people, a definable people. And as for Pharaoh, it shouldn't be hard to understand the threat of a ballooning alien population in the middle of his nation. This isn't a rare concern. It's not a rare concern at all. It happens throughout history. These fears happen throughout history. Take Western Europe today, for example. You have a stagnant or declining population among the indigenous Europeans. They're not having children as they should. There's no replaceable population for the Europeans. Their ultimate end is quite certain. Just look at the statistics. Less than replacement numbers. But among, say, the Muslim populations that have migrated into Europe over the past half century, you have an explosive birth rate. Meaning explosive population growth, one so threatening that some in France today, people of prominence in the French military, are warning of an approaching civil war because a large and alien population on French soil is believed to be allying themselves with the jihadist enemies of France. And the French situation, whether it's real or simply imagined, illustrates the paranoia of Pharaoh, sort of like our fear of the Japanese during World War II. And we put them into containment camps, imprisoning them, fearing that they would join our enemies. Pharaoh was concerned as well. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, verse 10 reads, "Let us conquer them by trickery." So in verse 11, "Therefore the Egyptians," well, they cracked down, didn't they? "And they set taskmasters over the Israelites to afflict them with heavy burdens, oppress them with forced labor." Pharaoh enacted an infrastructure project for the Jews, and they built for Pharaoh the store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, store cities were secure storage facilities for essential commodities like grain, but fortified places that couldn't be easily plundered by an invading force. To this end, Pharaoh was being clever. Thinking that the Israelites were a threat, he used them to strengthen his own defenses. "You build my defenses." And in this, he was not doing anything out of the ordinary because other rulers known in that age, did the same thing with their alien workers. Even in 1 Kings chapter 9, Solomon did the exact same thing with aliens in the land of Israel. But Pharaoh's grand design was not only to build up his defenses, but for population control. He wanted to exhaust the Israelites in work so that they would be too worn out, too worn down to be a viable ally for any enemy, and too exhausted, too insecure about their future to sleep with their wives and produce more children. But, verse 12, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." to God's favor was obviously upon them. And Pharaoh's paranoia grew darker with the rise of their population. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. Now the ruthlessness, the pressure, the intensity grows. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So the intensity grows with the size of the population. The intensity of the Israelites' subjugation is in direct correlation to the blessing of God. And the ruthlessness of Pharaoh continued to intensify until it was not only exceptionally harsh and bitter, but now lethal. Pharaoh was proving how man's unfruitful sin provokes the sinner not to quit his sin or repent of his sin, but to double down on his sin. And already Pharaoh's heart was growing hard and harder. And the Egyptian king who worshiped other gods and who was worshiped as a god by his own people was becoming an anti-god, placing himself again and again in direct opposition to the true God's redemptive plan. And it grows darker still. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Now this echoes, does it not? It should for us. The recent testimony from Planned Parenthood workers about the capricious life and death decisions made every day in clinics outside of the public eye, in America, across the world, decisions that are not seen by the press, not picked up by any video, infanticides that, if done correctly, may appear to be natural deaths, reported as such. Oh, the little one didn't survive. But the midwives, who were undoubtedly overseers of many midwives operating throughout the Israelites, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. They refused to obey because they feared God, the true God, more than they feared a pretend God on the throne of Egypt. That's easier said than done. The disobedience of the midwives stands in stark contrast to how Egypt viewed Caesar. Listen to one Egyptian official named Rekhmar. He was a prime minister under Thutmose III and Amenhotep II in the 15th century BC. And he's speaking to Pharaoh, and he says, what is the king of Upper and Lower Egypt? He is a god whose dealings affect one's lives. And he is the father and the mother of all men, alone by himself, without equal. And yet the midwives before Pharaoh feared the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who they could not see, more than the God before them who reigned over Egypt and had armies and cities and splendor that they could hold. Or how about this, written to Pharaoh in the 14th century BC, quote, to the king, my Lord, my God, my son, the sun from the sky, a message from Yapahu, the ruler of Gezer, your servant, the dirt at your feet. I indeed prostrate myself at the feet of the King, my Lord, my God, my Son, seven times and seven times on the stomach, on my back. I prostrate myself. Indeed, guarding the place of the King, my Lord, the Son of the sky, where I am, and in all things, my King, my Lord, has written me, I am indeed carrying out everything. Who am I? A dog. And what is my house? And what do I have? That the orders of my King, my Lord, the Son of my sky, that I should not obey them instantly and constantly. So do you understand these Hebrew women refusing the God of Egypt? The God who they could see in the court of Pharaoh, surrounded by the majesty of Pharaoh, surrounded by the officials of Pharaoh, they refused out of reverence for the Lord. They could not see. And they refused to slaughter the sons of Israel because of their reverence for Yahweh. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, they would not bow. Like Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, they would not stop preaching. It must be assumed that these women were prepared to die rather than obey Pharaoh. So the king of Egypt, really irritated that the Israelites continued to grow and their sons continued to live, called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So even the midwives flourished. And then, ominously, Pharaoh doubled down again and commanded all the people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, into the river, but you shall let every daughter live. This is the most now public and explicit threat against God's people. So now what? What will the God of heaven do in response to this hideous and intensifying oppression of his people, this command of Pharaoh, this demigod among thousands of gods? Perhaps God and his people, well, maybe it's time just to lay low and let the anger of Pharaoh subside. But God's plan never stops. And he does the craziest of things. He will install the savior of the Hebrew people in the house of Pharaoh itself. Install him as the prince of Egypt who will grow up to bring down the house of Pharaoh, annihilate the armies of Pharaoh, humiliate the gods of Egypt, showing them to be vacuous nothings. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. So the Levites would be the priestly tribe of Israel. So Moses comes from the priestly line. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when he saw that he was a fine child, he hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took him in a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, that is, making it waterproof with oil products. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And the sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant. And she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children, the daughter of Pharaoh." Can you imagine it? Disobeying Pharaoh, taking pity on that which the God of Egypt had commanded to destroy. She took pity on him. And then his sister, that is Moses' sister, said to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So while the intensity of opposition and oppression grows on the people of Israel, God places a baby in a basket, sends him down the Nile River to a woman who took pity on him. And this child now is God's invasion into the household of Pharaoh himself. There's the beginning of the story. Let me leave you with these thoughts. First of all, believe God for the working out of his purposes. This week, as I face a medical condition, I have to rest in that confidence. I have to know that as I lie upon an operating room table, I am lying in the palm of Jesus' hand. You have to know that too, and you have to face tomorrow with that kind of confidence that regardless of the outward circumstances, God is working, God is moving, and he never ceases to move. He loves you. And he loves the glory of his son. He loves his son so much that he will glorify him. Believe God for the working out of his purposes. In the midst of suffering and evil in Egypt, the God who is supreme and sovereign over all things works his plan, leveraging even evil and suffering for his greater glory. Secondly, all the gods of this age will be overthrown. It doesn't matter what kind of God you're talking about. Now, the women, the midwives who sat before Pharaoh, and perhaps they sat, maybe they could not sit, maybe they needed to kneel, maybe they needed to be on their faces as Pharaoh talked with them. The midwives before Pharaoh, it's a very easy thing to read off of the page where they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. But how about the next time that you're called into your boss's office to speak of something whereby he challenges you to do something which you know God would not have you do? Or how about the school boards that are meeting all across America that are asking now their teachers and their para helpers and their administrators and so on to engage in activities that violate their own consciences? There are gods at play in America today. There are thoughts, there are philosophical constructs that are idolized. And when you hear, when you're in these environments and you hear someone asking you to do something or to say something or to believe something that you cannot, it's one thing to read it on a page that these women feared God more than Pharaoh. It's another thing to sit in the office with your boss or your direct report and know that you must fear God and do as the scriptures command. Know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that obedience is better than sacrifice. And lastly, as God has leveraged the suffering and the evil of Pharaoh to a greater glory, producing out of this suffering, out of these birth pangs of a nation, he will produce a nation out of which the Messiah has come. Know that one greater than Moses has come. And this one greater than Moses, that Moses points to, that Moses is an archetype of, that foreshadows the coming of the Messiah who will redeem us from the flood, who will redeem us from evil and darkness. And the pharaohs of this world and the false gods of this world, praise God that one greater than Moses has come and we are free. And we're not only free, but we're obligated to fear this one who has come, this one named Yeshua, this one Jesus, our Savior. And not only obligated to fear him, but also obligated to speak of him, to bear witness about him. He is the one who made a spectacle of all the dominions and all the powers on earth. He made a joke of them on the cross, really, a bad joke of them. He humiliated them. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, this was foolishness in the eyes of the wise, but this foolishness was wiser than the wisdom of the wise. And this sacrifice of Christ has been now declared as the glory of God for your salvation and mine. And we have an obligation to speak of this glory, to represent this glory, and to share it with those who are lost in darkness. I trust that this Exodus that we begin today and that we will see unfold throughout the summer, and the conquering of the gods of Egypt and the glory of the one true God over heaven and earth will be a blessing to you, but I trust that you will surrender to him through his Savior, our Savior, our Lord Jesus, the one to whom all of history has pointed and to whom all of history will go. Would you rise with me to pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the glories of the scriptures. That is, the stories of how you brought us from death to life. How the promise you gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, and the covenant that you made with him by the shedding of blood would see itself through his children and through into a people and into a nation, and into a nation rebellious, a nation divided, a nation rebellious, and yet a nation out of whom would produce your Son, our Savior, Jesus, our Christ. We thank you for these mercies, O Lord, and we thank you for the grace that rescues us today. And on this glorious summer morning, may we glory in Christ, who is not only our friend, but our Redeemer. O Lord, hear our prayers this morning, and I pray for each in this room as they face the gods of this age, as they face the various pharaohs of this age, ones who have elevated themselves, whose voices they believe that they should be heard and obeyed in this generation. I pray, O Lord, for a reverence for the true God and his Son by the power of his Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing with me one more time.